Okay, tonight, as I said, we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We started this a couple weeks ago, and then we went back and looked at the area of conscience. And I felt that our fellowship there was rich. We tried to get down below the surface and see how does the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 apply to us. And he talks about eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and we say, well, we're not doing that, so does it apply or just to them? And I believe that some of the things that we talked about last time on that area were good and helped to give us some understanding. As we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think there's a couple things that I could just say as beginning here, and like we have in the past, we're going to try to look at the overall view here tonight. We're not going to try to go just every little verse and every little word and try to dissect it, but try to back up from a little bit bigger viewpoint and see what is the main thought that Paul is trying to get across. And in so doing, what we pray will come out of this time and these times together is that we're provoked in our own relationship with God to go back to God. We're not here to give all the answers. We're not here to say, okay, this is what it means. We're here to stimulate each one of us to go back to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what does this mean? And more particularly, what does it mean to me? And even more than that, where do I need to obey? Because if we just have a Bible study for Bible study's sake, or we have some information and say, okay, now I understand what it means, and we close our Bible and walked away, I would just say that's failure. We haven't accomplished anything. All we've done is just get some ideas, and why do we have the ideas? The whole idea is that we may hear from God, that we may see direction for our lives, that we may see a place to obey God, because as we obey God, then that word starts to take part in us. It starts to meaning to us. We eat. I was thinking of coming here tonight and we were hungry and somebody prepared a meal and we all came here to eat. You know, we were looking forward to it. Well, more so, we should be looking forward to that which God feeds us. And we're not looking just for what I'm saying or what others are saying, that's helpful, but we're looking for what God is saying to us. That's what's meaningful. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And He speaks to us by the Spirit. He takes that which we hear, and He dissects it or breaks it down in a way that we can't really explain, and suddenly a truth comes home, and right there we see truth, pathway, and me. What am I going to do with it? That's the objective in all of it. Now, we need to act on it. If we don't act, all of that was for naught. And we can memorize the Bible. We can have thousands of Bible studies. We can do all kinds of things. It has no meaning to us. It only has meaning when we hear God, we recognize truth. And remember, Jesus said, I am truth, so we're not separating truth from Jesus. When you're face-to-face with truth, you're face-to-face with Jesus. Because He is the embodiment of truth. And now we must respond. So as we look through here, I just wanted to just restate again what we should be looking for. Now, there are two basic subjects in chapter 11 here. One is what we would call the order of God, which comes down to from verse 1 down through verse 16, and then he begins to give instruction regarding what we call the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. So we'll try to concentrate on those two subjects here tonight and draw what we can, and I trust be helpful in our relationship with God. Let me say one more thing about how we look at this. So many people have trouble when they come to this particular passage of Scripture because they somehow, it sounds so foreign to them and so contrary to our culture or their ideas that they immediately start looking for ways, well, he can't possibly meaning to say that. And I think there's one foundational truth throughout all of Scripture that we have to reckon with. And I'm just going to mention it here tonight, not answer it, but just mention it. is the Bible and the truth therein and the teaching therein cross-cultural? Or is it just for a particular culture? See, some would say, well, you know, this was just for the Corinthians. They were having trouble. The men and women were having difficulty. So Paul gave them some instruction to try and help straighten them out. But it doesn't really apply to us. As soon as you do that, what you have said is that the Bible is not cross-culture. It doesn't apply to every culture. It just applied to them. It doesn't apply to us. And I'm free to interpret it the way I want to in my culture. So here we are in America, the enlightened culture, and we're allowed to pick truth as it seems best to us. Some people believe that. And some people would not say they believe that, but still do it. Personally, I, for one, I believe that the truth in the Scriptures is cross-culture. Yes, it was presented in a certain culture. It came that way. It came within that culture 2,000 years ago. But the truth that is there is timeless. It isn't just for 2,000 years ago. It's from God, and it's for mankind of all ages. Now, if there are places that it comes, that truth has come within a culture, then we have to be very, very careful in identifying and say, well, okay, that was a particular cultural thing in that time. For example, in that particular culture, people evidently wore sandals when they came in to the house. One of the customs was to wash the dirty feet, set the sandals aside before you went into the house. Okay, that's a cultural item. But the spirit and the truth behind that is timeless. If you went over to Japan today, you would not be in this house with your shoes on. All of the shoes would be outside, and you would be wearing sandals that the guest provided or the host provided, or you would be going barefoot. And you would do that not only in the house, you would do that in the restaurants. When you walk into the restaurant in Japan, other than the more modern Western ones, your shoes are going to stay out there. That's a cultural thing. We come in here and we make George and Cindy's carpet dirty, and so they got to get it clean. So might be good for us to change. But I'm just illustrating in a simple way that there are cultural things. But I believe we must be very, very careful if we dismiss something in the Scriptures and say, okay, I don't have to think about that. That was just for that time. Now, in a general way, just to get us started here, I believe what we find here is what we would call God's order in for mankind. And probably the pivotal verse is verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's a critical verse. What does that mean to you tonight when you read that verse? What does it mean? What is he talking about here as far as the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God? What does that mean to you?
Authority.
Okay. Definitely headship speaks of authority. Headship means a when we think of the head of what? The head of, give me an example. Head of an
head of state.
Pardon?
Head of state.
Yeah, head of state. Right? Any other?
A general.
Pardon?
Are you general?
Yeah. So that's the mean, that's what we think of when we think of head. No, wait. In other words, if we think of our head, of our body, that's the place of authority that gives direction to our body, right? That's where the brain is that tells my hand what to do. That's the what tells my foot what to do, and so on. So that's what we think of as far as headship. Okay? So what does this mean then when he says, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ? What does that mean then?
Responsibility towards Christ. We're not independent vessels going around without direction. The responsibility towards Christ.
Okay. Anybody else?
Goliath seemed to come up.
under submission to Christ as the head, as an authority figure, that we're in submission to the way that they see things, the way that they, to the direction that they want to go, that we're all submitted to that. So when I say that Christ is my head, it means my life is following him in every way.
Okay. There's a scripture, and I believe it's over in Matthew. I think we could turn there real quickly, that I think is important to go to in this regard. I think it's in the last chapter of Matthew. Somebody read for us Matthew 28, verse 18.
Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth."
Okay, notice that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he went on and stated what many refer to as the Great Commission, going and making disciples. I just wanted to think about the question of authority for a moment. It's very, very important, I believe, for us to keep that at the central part of our thinking. It was God's choice that he gave all authority to Christ. We see another place that this is brought out in Acts chapter 2. Let's look there also. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Somebody read that for us, please.
"Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ."
Okay. This was God's doing. You know, this was after Christ had risen. This was as the Holy Spirit had come. The people had, Peter was telling them what had happened, and they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So this is God's doing. Christ is the central figure, and that has never changed. There's never changed that he is the authority. And that truth can be stated in one sentence, but it takes a lifetime to live it out and see what it means in application. And just stating it and walking away from it is not enough. We need to know, what does that mean? What does that mean to me? What does that mean in our functioning together? How is that working out in the church? Let me just give you a couple of examples. Okay? Christ is the head. It says in another place. I won't turn to the scriptures for sake of time, but he says Christ is the head of the body, the church. All right? I believe that one of the tests that we can apply in the very beginning of whether a church is a church is whether Christ is the head. There's many that say we're a church. But the question is Christ the head? Is he ruling? How would we know that Christ is ruling in the body, in a church? What would we be looking for?
Well, I heard somebody say one time, you can tell if you ask one of the members who's in charge here.
Yeah, it's a good start.
If they pastor so-and-so, then... That might be very enlightening.
That's right. It's a good point. We say it laughingly, but it reveals. Because it reveals how a person is thinking. The person that said that is kind of just walking in the door and saying, you know, who's in charge here? And, if, you know, here's somebody, kind of just the average person. Oh, Pastor so-and-so. This is not too good, because that's what's in their mind. Right? So it's a very revealing question. All right. What would we be looking for? Christ being in charge. Christ as head.
love.
Okay, why? Why love?
By this will they know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another.
Okay. What else would you be looking for?
Each member submitted to that.
Okay, that's good, but how would you know that?
They're in unity.
Unity? All right. Pardon?
Order.
Okay.
Are you interested in the things that he said?
Yeah. Anybody else?
I wonder if seeing the other kind of headship, the women, you know, the wives submitted to their husbands, if that's an indication that Christ is the head or it's not.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I would say so.
Do you think that seeing the whole structure working out is a proof?
Mm-hmm. In other words, you're looking for evidence that people are really submitting and obeying Christ, right? You're looking for the fact that they are honestly doing something with this. If they're just talking about Christ and not really doing anything, how can we say Christ is head? Right? How can we say he is Lord? God has made him Lord. Is he my Lord? See, that's a choice I have to make. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. The question is now, am I willing to make him Lord? He is Lord. But through my life, am I willing to come underneath the authority of Christ? That's a choice that God puts in my hands and does not force it. But if I do, it's going to be evident, right? And we can go in and talk about other things. We can talk about plurality of leadership. We can talk about righteousness. We can talk about expression of love, as you said. We can talk about many, many things. All of these would be evidence that Christ is Lord in a particular gathering of people or in a particular life. Now, he said, this is the order of God. This is, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. He's talking here, I believe, as far as God's purpose, God's order. He is the authority, and the head of woman is man. Okay, let's just stop there for a moment. Does that mean that a woman does not have to know Christ for herself? What does that mean? Okay, why and how? How would you explain that to somebody?
Salvation is the same for man and woman.
All right. So does she have to submit to Christ as Lord?
Yes.
But then why then does it say the head of woman is man?
Her place of blessing and direction comes to him.
Okay. Can you amplify on that?
Well, I mean, we can't explain why.
Just explain as much as you understand.
As every man is submitted to Christ, the direction for him is coming through Christ. Mm-hmm. And as God placed us in the order of authority, all of our direction comes through the man, through the husband in this case, or through a father figure. And
hard to explain. Huh?
Yes, it's very hard to explain.
Okay. Anybody else? Want to jump in and try?
No, I don't have anything to add, but I just say it's God's plan, and he knows what he's doing, so it'll work. I'm sure he had his reasons, which he didn't necessarily choose to explain to us, although we can begin to see them as we go along. But
I'm probably not asking so much as why as how. How is the head of woman man?
I think Joanna hit on it. I think if a woman's unmarried, it's going to be her natural father who's going to be given direction. And that would be transferred. Once a woman got married, it would transfer to the husband.
All right. But does that mean, what I'm driving at, I agree, but what is that, does that mean that she doesn't have to submit to Christ as Lord? She just needs to go and find the man in her life and say, what do I do?
She's submitting to the Lord as she submits to her husband or the father figure. It's all being submitted to Christ, just like children would be submitting to the mother, as the mother submitted to the father submitted to Christ. But all along, the child is submitted to Christ because he is under that entire umbrella.
Okay. Anybody else want to add in there or ask any question?
When we submit to Christ, then we're also submitting to the Father because Christ is submitted to the Father. Mm-hmm. So, the woman submits to man, she's also submitted to Christ and to the Father because of the chain. And I guess it's not exactly the same thing because God, the Father, and the Son are one. So it's kind of the same thing, although Paul does separate it out. But it's, when it gets to the human level, there's definitely a parallel submission.
Okay.
I was thinking that a lot of women obviously see this as a negative thing, and they think, you know, a head is going to be putting you down somehow, and yet if you think about the head of your body, the head is not telling the body to do things that are going to hurt the whole. You know, the head is trying to look out for the best for the body, you know, not trying to come up with detrimental, you know, foolish things to tell the body to do. So, you know.
I think we should clarify that it's not just for husband and wife. I think, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, that Paul did not allow women to be teachers and to exercise authority over men. So I think it's a general, not that any man can walk up to any woman and say, do this. You know, I don't think that's what he has in mind, but there is a general principle of the women not trying to boss the men around. Because they are recognizing a place that they were given to help out, and if you think about it in the home, that's where you see it the most easily. Is if you have the wife trying to outdo the husband, you have conflict, right? Because I think the man naturally feels. Maybe in some ways they don't, but the man naturally feels the responsibility in place of leadership. And if the woman is trying to take charge and the man is just going to submit, it's an inversion of the authority. That's an inversion of what God has designed.
But the man doesn't take charge if he squanders and he doesn't take the responsibility. It very definitely frustrates the lady when she's looking to the guy and he's not doing anything.
Mm-hmm. Is the fact of the husband and the wife being one, does that play into what you're talking about? Because if we're truly one, then together we're submitted to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just the husband's kind of just like a channel. Because if there's
I agree, Peter. Let's come back to this, but let's take the next phrase here. The head of Christ is God. What does that mean?
Well, just the language from the whole thing, just, you know, is Jesus is the head of the church, and God is the head of Jesus, and man mm-hmm. is the head of woman.
Mm-hmm.
It almost sounds like
like, you know, you go to church to pray to God, but always in the back of your mind there's that Jesus, the fact that, you know, like, what would Jesus do? And he's in the back of, like, you know, love thy neighbor and all that, you know, good stuff. So I think it's kind of the same way with the man being head of a woman, that she's, you know, submitted to Jesus, but the man's, you know, in the back saying, you know, what would Jesus do and stuff like that. It's really, I mean, always there in the background, always present, but maybe not always the focus.
Okay, good, thank you.
I think it's funny that you keep asking us how, and we keep going back to why. You keep trying. No, and I'm sitting here thinking how, and nothing comes to me. But then all of these possible whys come to me, and I wonder if it's because relationships can't be defined. If somebody says, "How do you submit?" Well, I'm not really sure, but I just know when I am. And I know when I'm not. And I can't really nail it down into rules. And you know, all kinds of things occur to me about why. Like, you know, God knows men and women. He knows the way that he made them. And he knows that he will be able to work something in men as they learn from God how to lead. And that's what God wants them to learn. And then he'll be able to teach women something as they learn how to submit, and because of the way they're made, that's how he wants to use that relationship to teach them. So you think of all these reasons, but then the how is like maybe saying, okay, my relationship with God, I know that I love him, I know that I want to serve him, but somebody says how, I don't know, that's up to God. God is the only one that can tell me how. But, you know, I can think of, you know, a dozen reasons why I want to know God. And I know how it's working out, but it's different for you than it is for me. I know what God's saying to me today, so that's my how, and you've got a different how.
Okay. All right. I appreciate what you're saying.
Sorry for all that.
And, no.
Thinking out loud.
All of your comments, there's no wrong answer here. We're thinking together, so don't be afraid. Come back again, okay? What does it mean to you tonight that God is the head of Christ? What does that mean to you?
It's tough to define because we know that there's supposed to be one.
All right.
So how can there be a head, one that's ahead of the other, if the two are one?
Well, that's a critical statement, I realize, but yet in John 17, Jesus prayed that we might be one as he is one with God. So I believe it's important to try to understand in some degree. Otherwise, how are we going to apply this to man?
Actually, I guess that would define the perfection of submission. The relationship between God and Jesus defines submission in its perfect form, because you could say, technically, Jesus has the right to do whatever he wants if he is a separate entity, the whole trilogy, but yet he chooses to submit so much so that he completely gives up his will and assumes the Father's will. And it's hard for us to think, separate them, because we're so used to the concept of oneness, but yet, theoretically, Jesus has a choice. You see that when you look at him on earth.
And he said in one place, he said, not my will but thine be done, right?
So, really, that's the ultimate.
Maybe that's how they are.
Submission. So, that's the, therefore, the example held before the man and the woman.
You were going to add more to that?
I was just saying our concept is usually that they're one. But if we think about that they actually are three separate things, and the way that they are one is by the perfect submission that John is talking about. It's a different way of looking at it.
So how are they one? How are the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost one?
Having the same purpose.
Same purpose?
But God's the head because he's the one giving the direction. He's the one giving the clarity. Christ is laying himself under his Father to say, I've come to do the will of my Father.
Right.
And of course, the Holy Spirit is being sent forth with Christ's commission, if you will. But Christ is clearly aligning himself under his Father and allowing him to dictate his exactly the mission, purpose, the direction, initiation, all that.
Mm-hmm. Open, perfect communication.
Okay, perfect communication. One life, right? Have the same life? Same life of God? Are they all eternal? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Eternally? Some would disagree with that, but I think most agree that Jesus is the eternal Son. Was Jesus less... can I say it? Was he inferior because he submitted to his place as Son? So we're not talking about inferior or superiority, are we? Who is the one that... Go ahead.
There's so many natural examples that we can see physically. If you look in a business, or look in the military, or look in hierarchical structures, just for the sake of the example, just because somebody is as an authority figure doesn't make anybody less or anybody inferior or superior. Mm-hmm. Is that in many ways, it's person that's under authority could be much, in many ways, superior in terms of skills or in terms of abilities than their superior. But it just works out in a natural organization when there's one boss, everyone's responding to them, everyone's working together. It's so much better, so much mm-hmm. more than if we're a bunch of disparate people all trying to fight over who's in charge.
So if we keep the example, and we're not going to explore it all here tonight, I'm just asking a few provoking questions that I hope get us thinking, and again, as I said in the beginning, encouraging you to go back in your relationship with God and ask what these things mean, and don't just assume that we know it all. If we assume that we know it all and close the book, we don't go anywhere, do we? But we're provoking our thinking. So Jesus... We do not think less of Jesus because he submitted to his place of sonship. And if you go over there in Philippians, it says that he humbled himself and he became a man and he died a death, even the death of a common criminal. So he looked like he took the lowest place. And what does it say? Therefore what? Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name. Who was the creator of the universe? Jesus, right? It says, if you search it out, I believe it specifically says that he is the one that was active in the whole working of creation. Just kind of check me out on that and search it out. But what I'm saying is, he isn't an inferior person in the Godhead. He's God. Yet, because of the sake of the order of God, it says here, I want you to know that the head of Christ is God. So, he humbled himself. It says in another place that he... took upon a lower place there in Hebrews, came a little lower than the angels for our salvation as Savior. And yet in so doing, he did not degrade himself. He did not become less in God's eyes. He did not become inferior. But for the sake of creation, for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of God's purpose, he took the place that God gave for him willingly and functioned in that place. And he took his authority from his Father. He said, whatever I see the Father doing, I do. If I don't see the Father moving, I don't move separate from my Father. So I believe that's the basic idea in headship. That he does not move. Now come back down to the woman. The woman, overall, here is God's place that God has given her. She's given her as a helper to man. It finds its perhaps most intimate and complete working in the marriage, but it is also true outside of marriage, that we would be expecting men to take a place of leadership and responsibility, and we should be expecting women to find their place in helping men to carry out their responsibility, but never usurping, never going over, never outshining, but finding their place of authority or a place of submission underneath, that is their glory, just like man's place is to find his place underneath Christ. Not trying to be equal with God, not trying to outshine, not trying to be independent, but find a place underneath Christ. So I believe if we could just leave it at this at the moment, this verse and this passage is talking about functioning. It's not talking about worth. It's not talking about making somebody less value than somebody else or inferior, but it's talking about a place of functioning that God might be all in all. And that has universal and thousands of applications, which is going to take us a lifetime to explore. It's not going to come in one night and say, okay, we got it. But if we just keep coming back to this, okay, how is this working out for me today? How is this working out in my family? How is this working out in the body? How is it working out at work? How is this working out with my children? How is this working out with my brothers? And just keep bringing this back to God and say, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. Don't say, oh, I know it. Okay, what's something new? Say, Lord, teach me what this means where I am today. Because it will mean one thing for you tonight, but next month it'll mean another thing. And next year it will mean something else. And as you see that truth, wherever you and I are tonight, then walk in that truth. And as you walk in that truth, then what will happen is the pathway will open before you and you will see things that you didn't see before. Ah, I thought of that. I didn't see that. Okay? That's truth. Walk in that. Do something about it. And then a little bit later, you'll come back again, and you'll see it again. Walk in that. Keep walking in that. And as you do, you will find that you are partakers of the grace of God in a fuller and a fuller way. So, I know we haven't answered all the questions, but I hope we've provoked. Anybody else got any questions on this? I just want to make one more comment about it. I just want to touch on one thing, the area of head covering. I don't want to try to explore it here tonight. I would encourage us on more of a private basis, maybe to look at the scriptures. But I believe that this is not cultural. It is what God wants in the church, and there's a reason for it. This isn't just something to be laid aside, but it must be done in faith. In other words, this is only a symbol. It says the woman ought to have, your translations, many of them say, the symbol of authority on her head. That symbol says something. When you sisters put on a head covering, as the scriptures talk about here, you're saying, I'm submitted to the authority of God, and I'm submitting to God's order or place for me. And as it's so doing, you're bringing glory to God. You're not, but to put it on just because others are putting it on, to put it on just as a form, to put it on because it's the popular thing to do, God doesn't want us to do that, I don't believe. Every symbol must have a reality that works within. So, some people feel that, or would teach that the woman's hair is giving to her for covering. And we've looked at this just recently, and my only comment is this. If Paul was talking here about long hair, and he wanted to say, well, don't you know that a woman should wear long hair, and that long hair is her covering before God? He sure went a long way around, if that's what he was going to say. I mean, I can say that in two or three sentences. So rather than appealing to the Greek and going back and so on, I would simply say, if Paul was just talking about long hair, why did he go through all of this other thing and talk about the covering and this and that? Why didn't he just say, don't you know, brothers and sisters, that long hair is a glory to God, is a glory to the woman, short hair should be on a man, and the long hair is given to a woman for a covering? I mean, I think that would be much simpler. There are some other things that can be looked at here, but I'd rather go on and look in the Lord's table here tonight. Does anybody have any questions about it? I mean, I don't want to shut us off. If you really would like to ask a question, we can look at it.
The one thing about the angels being the ones that are watching, not necessarily men.
Okay. In other words, there's a testimony, he talks about a testimony under the angels, and that's, you know, certainly something to consider. And someone has suggested, and I think there's a merit of truth in it, that the angels were the one that rebelled, right? They were the one that went with Lucifer in heaven, and the whole host of heavenly forces that went against God rebelled. There were those angels that didn't rebel. And they stayed with God. And as a woman puts that head covering on and signifies her place of submission, she is in essence giving testimony before even heaven, not just among men, but before heaven, that she's not rebelling. She's taking the place that God has given her, and she's trusting God in it. And it's a glory and a testimony even to them. And it's a testimony against those that have rebelled. Anybody want to add anything to that? It's a big subject. We've talked about it here recently. I would encourage us here to fellowship with it, talk about it. Come to a place of faith in your own heart where whatever you can do in faith before God. But don't just blindly accept the truth. Don't just say, well, that's what other people around me are doing. I'm going to do it. No, do it in faith before God. Do it as with what God is showing you. Okay, we could keep talking there, but let's go on. I'd like to talk about the Lord's table a little bit here tonight because this passage is in here. When you think about, let me just get some thoughts back from you. When you think about the Lord's table or communion or that, give me some simple thoughts of what you think about. What does it mean to you?
When I partake of the communion elements, I recognize myself as, I try to recognize myself as Christ is. It was broken. It was broken bread and poured out wine. And so when I do partake of it, I try to recognize my life and try to, I just take it before the Lord and ask Him spiritually to permeate me the same way. The same way God's will was working in His life to be broken bread and poured out wine. My prayer before the Lord is that He would do the same thing as I partake of the elements.
Okay. Good. Somebody else, what do you think about when you think of communion or you think of the Lord's table? We've read this passage here tonight.
Testimony.
Okay.
Remembrance and thanksgiving. I always think about oneness.
we all members partake of one cup and one loaf, we're saying, I'm one with everyone in the body.
Okay.
I always feel a real kinship with Jesus. Like you have symbolically his body and his blood, and you're taking them into yourself. And really, that just to make a sense of thanks that he would sacrifice them for you. And really,
Okay. Anybody else? What do you think about when communion? What comes to your heart?
For me, it's basically sacrifice.
Sacrificed himself, so it's a symbol
that I should
be sacrificing myself throughout my life. Okay, good. Anybody else? Somebody read for me Luke chapter 22, verse 14, and read down maybe through 23. Luke chapter 22, 14 through 23. Who would want to read it for us? David? Yeah, please.
When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 disciples with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing.
There's a corresponding passage which we won't read tonight. It's found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 30, roughly. I would encourage you to read it. But I just go back and read the account just to remind us of the setting in which the Lord's table was formed. Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The occasion was the remembrance of the Old Testament Passover. Anybody tell me what that was?
It was the last plague of Egypt.
Mm-hmm. In other words, because it was remembrance that God had given them to remember the deliverance that God had brought them out of when he put the blood on the lintel, right, and protected their firstborn when the plague came through and all the firstborn of all the Egyptian families died. And he said, I protected you and I brought you out of bondage on that day. And it was by blood. So it was a remembrance. And so this was the Passover feast. And in this particular time, and we're just cutting things short here for simply just for time here tonight, this was the last Passover, wasn't it? It was the last in reality. Now, those that didn't recognize Christ, I guess they're still going on and having the Passover today. But as far as God was concerned, that was the last Passover. Because, why?
He said, till God's kingdom comes,
He
won't partake of it.
Right? And who was the Passover lamb on this time?
Jesus.
He was the Passover lamb, right? All of the Old Testament was intended to point to Jesus. And so he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this one with you, because he was going to Calvary. And he was the Passover lamb who was to be slain for the sin of us.
I think he wanted to see the old finished.
He wanted to see the old finished.
Sacrifices.
That's right. And he wanted to see the new brought in. Now, the context of this, which is why I wanted to bring that, was what? Was it a religious meeting?
Yeah.
It was just a supper, right? There was just 12 men gathered there. It was just a supper. Was there any special bread? Was it special?
Just what they were eating.
What they were eating, right?
Mm-hmm.
He just took the bread. How about the cup that he passed? Was it a special thing that was prepared in gold goblets and...
The pictures of
it. Yeah. It was just what they were drinking on the table, right? He just poured it out and then he said it was a symbol and he passed it, right? So, what does that table tonight speak to you? When you're gathered and eating together, what do you think of? There was a dozen of us sitting around a table here tonight, and George and Cindy had fixed us a nice meal. What would you be thinking about?
Fellowship,
right? That's what I think about. Fellowship. I mean, that's just, you just love it. You sit down at peace, enjoying each other's company, talking, eating together, enjoying a meal together. It's not even just so much the food as it is fellowship. So the first thing that I think about when I think of the Lord's table as fellowship. It was not a religious service. It was not a lot of ceremony. It was fellowship. And when he passed this cup, he said, it's one cup. It's one loaf. Here, all of you. And when you pass something amongst you like that, one of you mentioned oneness, right? Fellowship. Oneness. One cup. One loaf. And I believe in even some degree ourselves, we still haven't gotten back to the simplicity of the Lord's table. How we get there, I'm not sure. We're going to have to keep looking at it. But if we go back to the simplicity of it and let the religious trappings go, where it would represent to us what it did to the early disciples. So fellowship to me, the Lord's table is a place of fellowship. Now, is there magic in the symbols? Or are they symbols? Let's look at John chapter 6. Chapter 6. Maybe it's after that. Yes, John chapter 6. Okay, somebody read for us from verse 53. First read from 53 to 58.
Jesus said to them, I most solemnly say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you. Whoever continues to eat my flesh and drink my blood possesses eternal life, and I will raise him to life on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever continues to eat my flesh and drink my blood continues to live in union with me, and I in union with him. Just as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever keeps on eating me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, not as your forefathers ate the manna and yet died. Whoever continues to eat this bread will live forever.
What did, when they heard these words, what did they do?
Heard.
They couldn't comprehend it. What is this man talking about? They're totally destroyed. And this is crazy. Okay? So, continue on to read from verse 61 through 63.
Jesus naturally knew that his disciples were grumbling about this. He said to them, is this shocking to you? Suppose you were to see the Son of Man going back where he was before. The Spirit is what gives life. The flesh does not help at all. The truths that I have told you are spirit and life.
Okay. So, Jesus was using very graphic terms to speak of spiritual things. And those that were reasoning in their natural mind and not on the level that he was talking were offended. And the disciples were shaking their head and saying, what's going on? And he says, don't you understand the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life? He says, I'm not talking about flesh and blood. He said, the flesh profits nothing. Don't think on that level. I'm talking about spiritual things. So don't get your mind all twisted around and get down here and get confused. So, I just want us to be encouraged here tonight, even though some of us may have had other teaching and so on, that the symbols are symbols. There's nothing magic about what goes on. And we have to think on the level that God is thinking on. Just like the symbol of authority on the woman's head is a symbol. It doesn't make her in submission. Putting a covering on her when she prays doesn't make her submitted to God. It doesn't do it at all. It is, if it's done in, as a symbol of what's there, it's glorious and it's testimony. Just like baptism. Is baptism, as you go in and baptized in water, does that wash away your sins? It's only a symbol. It's a symbol of a reality, but the spiritual reality must be there first. All right? So we have a symbol of baptism. And if you move in faith with a clear conscience before God, it's a good testimony. The symbol of a covering on a woman is underneath authority. Look, O God. And in her place as a woman. It's wonderful. Okay? And the Lord's table also is a symbol. But it must be a symbol of a reality. And that reality is what? What does that reality speak of?
Christ.
Christ. Amen.
Fellowship.
Fellowship.
Life.
So what? Life? So what am I saying when I eat of the bread and drink of the cup?
You want to know his life.
Yes. But in this relationship, agreed. And in relationship with this passage we just read, what are we saying? Right, but I'm just simple that I'm eating of what?
Yep.
I'm eating of Christ, right? I'm drinking. What am I drinking? Of Christ. I'm united with Him, right? I'm one with Him spiritually. What the symbols speak of outwardly is true in my life inwardly. So when I partake of that cup, when I eat of that loaf with you, I'm saying, I'm eating of Christ. What does that mean?
Jesus is sustaining you.
Yes. What else? What am I saying when I'm eating of Christ?
Well, it says one thing that you're remembering me.
Yes, I'm remembering Him.
He's becoming part of your body.
Right. And how does that take place?
You're being changed to His likeness.
Right. And what am I doing as I'm? How does that happen?
I'm submitting to Him.
Submitting to Him. I'm obeying Him, right?
By
a spirit within. In other words, I'm one with God. Because that's the only way I can be one with you. Is that correct? I can't be one with you any other way, other than in the Spirit. So we are to know each other according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. You know? I may be so old here tonight and come from this place, and this, and you're younger and come from that place, and you speak this language and I speak that language, and I'm black and you're white and I'm brown and you're tall and I'm short, and does all that have any meaning in God? No meaning at all. Right? When I am doing the will of God and I am in a relationship with God, I'm eating of His flesh. I am obeying Him. All right? By the Spirit. Now, I'm in union with God. If you're doing the same thing, what does that mean between us?
Should be one.
We're one, right? We're one because we're one in God. That's what makes us one. And as we partake of that cup together, we are giving testimony before the angels, before God, before one another. I'm saying, I'm one with you. And I am one with God. I should reverse that. I am one with God, and as we partake together, I'm one with you. That's what I'm saying. I'm in fellowship with God. And I'm in fellowship with you. It's an outward testimony of an inward reality. It does not produce it. See, some try to make it. They go every morning. 6 o'clock in the morning. They're going and eating the bread and drinking the cup every day. Because they want to eat of Christ and drink of Christ every day. They brought it down to a natural level. Eating that cracker, loaf, I don't care how complicated it is, leavened, unleavened, whatever it is, will not make you one with God. I don't care how pure the wine is, it will not give you life. Only the Spirit can give you life. So, why don't we just, if the reality is there, then why the testimony? Why the elements? Just don't worry about it. Okay. Dylan? We're forgetful
he
people.
Said
do this in remembrance. So we can forget. What else? Any other thoughts that come to your mind? Why do we do it? Why? If the woman is submitted to the authority, why does she need a covering? If I'm fellowshipping with Christ and eating of His blood and drinking of His, eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood, why do I need to remember Him? Why the elements? Why the sign?
Outward expression of obedience.
Yes, I would agree.
There's something about action that reinforces belief. We're physical beings, and it can't all be in our heads.
Mm-hmm.
Just what comes to me.
If I'm sitting there. What do you know about me if we're, let's say we're partaking of the Lord's table, and I am, the elements come to me and I pass them by. What does that say to you? Something's wrong, right? You're troubled, aren't you? Why don't you partake? So, if you see somebody like that, what should you do? Somebody, the person next to you passes the elements and doesn't partake. What should you do? I'd say that's a good start. Start praying for that person. Be concerned.
Mm-hmm.
What, brother, sister, why can't you partake with me? Okay? If I do partake and you see an expression of my life that doesn't seem to add up to the life of Christ, what does that tell you? But I think it's okay because I'm partaking. So, the fact that I partake, does that give you more of a basis to come and talk to me? Because I'm saying I'm okay. Right? I eat of the cup, I say I'm okay. And you see a contradiction. The fact that I give an open testimony that in my own mind I believe I'm clear, but you see something on the outside that troubles you, does that not help and give you a basis because I've declared my faith before you? If we didn't pass the elements, I wouldn't have to do that and you wouldn't know. But if we pass the elements, here comes the cup and I have to decide. Am I right with God? And what does the scripture say here? It says, it talks about a man judging himself, doesn't it? Isn't that what we read? What verse? Okay. It says, but let, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself. So, When the elements pass, it becomes a point of examination, doesn't it? I can't just, well, this doesn't happen. Or I find out if the cup is going to be passed, so I'm not there at that meeting, so I don't have to stay it. But it's like a test, isn't it? There it is. I've got to judge myself. I've got to either drink or not drink. And he says, do it in a worthy manner. Don't drink judgment to yourself, because if I partake saying that I'm okay with God, and yet in reality I'm condemned and I'm not okay with God, he says you eat and drink judgment to yourself. So it's like a test that God has put before us that we can't escape. And then sometimes we just rather not do it. You know, we wouldn't be forced to that. And people, if some person that is having trouble in their relationship with God, and they're not really coming underneath the authority of Christ, and they're not eating of Christ and drinking of the blood, therefore, they just assume that we do away with this so that I didn't have to face it. But God has created such a way, and this is a place of accountability, that I must be accountable before God and before my brothers and sisters, and I'm making a declaration. I am responding in faith before God. It's spirit and life. It doesn't give me life. Those elements don't give me life. But I'm declaring that I'm responding to God, I'm submitting to Christ, and I'm walking in His life. Everything that God is showing me, I'm responding. Anybody have any comments or questions they'd like to have? Yes.
You said earlier, you had a question for us, and that was, how am I recognized with Christ?
Mm-hmm.
You said, by the Spirit, and I agree.
Mm-hmm.
But for somebody who is looking to be recognized with Christ by the Spirit, and they say, how do I do that? How do I get recognized with Christ by the Spirit? Ultimately, the first encouragement of direction you would give would be to repent.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of direction could you give after that?
Well, if I understand your question, Danny, correctly, I would just very simply that I believe that the Lord has made a way that made basically two provisions for us. The provision of Jesus as our Savior and the provision of the Holy Spirit. When we come and we believe in Jesus, we're repenting from the world and turning to God. And on the basis of the blood of Christ, I'm forgiven. And that brings me back into a right relationship with God, where my sin is dealt with and there's no longer barrier. I'm reconciled to God. And that is believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. That brings me back, in my understanding tonight, where Adam started. Adam never partook of the tree of life. Didn't say so. He partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Believing in Jesus brings me back clear with my relationship with God, where I can be in open communion. But the next provision is I need to be brought in to a higher place than I was before. I need to be brought into the life of God. And there is where I invite the Holy Spirit to come in and take up residence in me and be God in me. That is God's provision. And so the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and that was the beginning. But as I understand it, each one of us need our own Pentecost. We need the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us and bring us up into a place of fellowship with God more than we had before. So when I speak of knowing each other by the Spirit, I'm talking about a fellowship where we're bound together by the Spirit indwelling each one of us and bringing us into the circle, if you will, of the Godhead. I don't know if that's talking in the area that you're talking or whether you're thinking of something else.
No, I think you hit the area. Good. We were just talking about how things can be a symbol, and we look to the symbol to create reality.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what religion is. And that can be carried over in their belief in Christ. And they think that just because they believe Christ, that they're experiencing the life of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there's such a gigantic difference, but such a fine line in the belief system. And like you said, the reality has to take place in order for the outward to be expressed.
I think that there's a lot of confusion around today, and I would encourage us to continue to search the scriptures. I think the gospel has been diluted and polluted, and we've been confused by a lot of different things. The way is clear if we go back to the scriptures and ask the Lord to wash our hearts and our minds, and at least for me, the one desire that moved me on as an individual was I wanted to experience everything that was in the scriptures. Or if I couldn't, I wanted to know why. And I was taught that many of the things in the scriptures were not for today. But when I began to search the scriptures, I couldn't find any justification for it. So for me, I wanted to experience, and I would say to you tonight, that's still my heart. Have I experienced everything there? I don't think so. But I want to. And I don't see any barrier. Who were we talking to here the other day? Somebody a few days ago. Well, maybe it was with Matt here the other day. And we were talking about some things. And he said, you mean we can experience that today? And I said, Matt, I believe we can. He was kind of half joking with me. But still, he was speaking what he had heard from so many that people had said, well, we can't experience that. And I said, so who's to say? I think we can experience it all. Show me in the scriptures where God has cut us out. I cannot find any place. So we've been cut out for several reasons. One, we've been cut out through bad teaching. The whole Word of God has not been declared to us. We've been possibly cut ourselves out through unbelief or slothfulness. We've cut ourselves out through distractions. The world has kind of fed us a lie, if you will, and gotten us to come down to a lower place and get distracted with earthly things instead of with heavenly things. We've maybe cut ourselves out through just coming up again to the place and not believing, pulling back. And, you know, Jesus said so many places that it was a place, and we just stopped there in the scripture and over there in John, where it says, but there were many that did not believe. Over there in John 6, we stopped, we didn't read the next verse. It's open to us tonight. We can experience these things. God wants us to go on into fullness, and everything is open to us. There should be nothing that takes us back. If we're entering into fellowship with God, we're responding to God, Lord, here I am. There shouldn't be any area that we cannot experience in God. So I would just leave that as encouragement with us tonight. Don't let your unbelief or poor teaching or confusion or lethargy or anything else keep you from the full riches that God has for you in Christ. Amen? Anything else?
I haven't seen it before, but you talked about how some people, to avoid the test of the table, they just don't do it. Well, I was up there in a place up there in Daytona, and he did the opposite. He lowered the test. He said, I know some people talk about how, you know, this is a
matter of testimony, and if you don't drink, well, maybe that's the thing I figure out. I don't see it that way, you know. Everybody here, if you're here, you're seeking God, you need to partake. And if you're not seeking God, then why are you here? So I don't want anybody not to partake here. And that is, what does it mean? Determine it. He completely took all seriousness out of it. Any self introspection or anything like that. As long as you're seeking God, it's good enough, and that's, you should go ahead and partake.
Yeah, I would have real trouble with that. Anybody else? Let me just leave it there for now tonight. But in leaving it here, I'm not saying, and I hope I'm not boring you by saying this again, we haven't answered all the questions here tonight. Right? I am strongly encouraging us. The world has thrown a lot at us this week. Me and you, both of us. And it's demanded our attention. We've come to the end of the week. We've crossed the finish line. In this culture, most of us have the next couple days of at least a changed pace. Maybe there's a few of us that have still got to work tomorrow morning. I don't know. But don't leave this aside. Go home tonight and get out on your knees and say, Lord, show me more. When you rise up tomorrow, get out before God and open and read this passage of Scripture through again. And read it through again and say, Lord, show me something more that I haven't seen before. And show me what it means to me. Do something in your relationship with God. And as you look to the Lord will be there to meet you wherever you are. Because our encouragement here is tonight that you would not miss anything that God has for you. Amen? Not miss anything that God has for you. And it's easy. It's easy to miss. Because we just kind of go along one day, and the next day, and the next day, and all of a sudden, a week's gone by, and a month's gone by, and a year's gone by. And there we are. And we haven't pressed in. The riches of God are there. Christ opened the door. The Holy Spirit has been given. We are the ones that cut ourselves out, not God. So, don't be lethargic in these things. Press in. And if you don't understand something tonight, go to God. Fellowship with one another. But above all, don't just do nothing. Because first thing you know, you'll be sitting there at the end of your life looking back and say, where did it all go? And it's gone.